Our sermon today is from 2 Timothy 3. These are God's words. But know this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, but having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, being led on by various desires, always learning and never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, disqualified in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as theirs was also. Amen. You can take your seats. It is great to be up here preaching this morning, especially after the week we had. I'm so glad that our library won't be hosting the Trans Story Time. I know you are glad as well. And I think we can thank God that we had a small part in that happening in our city. Today we're going to consider the triumph of the truth throughout history, which makes this quite an applicable message. This passage and the rest of Scripture teaches us that over time, the truth will prevail. Praise God for that. The truth will conquer every lie. When the library changed their mind about the Trans Story Hour, I think we had a tiny little taste of this coming victory. It felt good, didn't it? It feels really good when the right thing is done, especially when it is due to Christian pressure being put on those who are pushing lies. The main message that I believe God wants me to give this morning is that we should expect a lot more of this. There is a lot more of this victory to come. So where do we see this in our text today? Well, first, let's go back over the context. And for those who weren't here, we did cover this in greater depth with the last sermon. This is the second part of a little mini-series. Remember last time, I pointed out that Paul, in this particular chapter, was preparing Timothy to face the last days, a coming time of turmoil, a time of false teachers and prophesied decline. He said, but know this, Timothy, that in the last days difficult times will come. These difficult times would color or characterize the period of the last days. And I argued in the last sermon that these last days were the last days of the Old Covenant era, a past time. The times that Timothy was called to minister into his flock were in particular hard times. He needed to know this. We also saw that Paul wanted Timothy to know that these difficult times would be ushered in by men who opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, disqualified in regard to the faith. Amongst them were those who entered into households to captivate weak women weighed down with sins. These men would be the main source of Timothy's last day's difficulty. So Paul told him what they would do and what their strategies of deception would be. With this knowledge, Paul gave Timothy one primary instruction or command in verse 5, to keep away from or to avoid such men as these. Nothing good could come from Timothy associating with these men who opposed the truth. They were batting for the other team, for Satan's team. They were on team lies. These men were also disqualified in the faith. That's what our passage says. That is, they were disqualified from the ministry of the church, the faith. In verse 13, Paul said that they were evil men and imposters that would proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. These imposters had an appearance of godliness, but denied true godly power. They looked as though they were on Team Truth. They appeared to be on the inside, but they weren't. They were to be avoided. They were what Jesus called wolves in sheep's clothing. We also considered last time that the coming of these bad men and these hard times was a prophetic inevitability. This was going to happen. In other words, God gave over the last days to these evil men. It was the will of God that this time would be somewhat taken over by false teaching. What do I mean by this was the will of God? Well, God had the power to end the satanic plans of these men. All the power they used to deceive was first granted to them by God, and he let them use it. God gave the last days over to these wicked men, which meant he had a purpose in shaping the last days the way that he did. We didn't really cover this ground last time, but this is how we must consider our own day. Our day is the way it is because of the will of our sovereign Lord. Is the coming of these tranny library hours outside of God's plan for the city? No. They are an appointed opposition. God had a purpose in raising up these two lying drag queens to run that event. He even had a particular purpose in the evil plan they made to deceive the children of our city. So with this being the case, what is the lesson for Timothy and for us? If God is in control, we shouldn't be alarmed by the presence of evil. We shouldn't let this disturb our peace. This ties well into non-sermon a few weeks back. The knowledge of God's meticulous planning of all events in history is supposed to lead us to peace. God is good, and he is 100% in control. Even when things look bad, so we can trust them. We can have peace. But the knowledge of God's sovereignty is not the only knowledge that should give us peace from this passage. The sovereignty of God by itself should give us an indestructible kind of peace. But there is more peace-producing knowledge in this passage than just that. Tragically, this peace-producing knowledge that I'm about to highlight is lost on most Christians. This passage gives us a distinctively post-millennial peace, a peace that is only produced through the post-millennial hope. So what is this post-millennial hope? That the evil men that were predestined to rise up were also predestined to be swallowed up in time and history. Just as surely as difficult times would be coming for Timothy, God would in time remove those very men that would bring those difficult times. It is something that Timothy would see. Paul bolsters his confidence by referencing a pretty obscure piece of Israel's history, the opposition of Moses by Jannes and Jambres, recorded for us in the book of Exodus. This is what our passage in Timothy says in verses 8 and 9. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men in Timothy's day also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, disqualified in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as theirs was also, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was exposed. So in Paul's mind, this obscure piece of history had supreme relevance to Timothy's day. This was the Old Testament reference he thought he must pull. Timothy's day would turn out just as Moses' day, with those opposing the truth making no more progress. Their folly would become obvious to everyone. Before we unpack this, I want us to read the account of Jannes and Jambres in Exodus 7. Their names are not mentioned there, but amongst biblical commentators, it seems to be a universally accepted fact that Jannes and Jambres are the magicians in this passage. There are good reasons for believing this, but I'm not going to try and prove that this morning lest we get off track. So Exodus 7, 9 to 12. How did Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses? And Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miraculous wonder, then you say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it may that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as Yahweh had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. And each one threw down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And that's it. That's the account of Jannes and Jambres. These magicians opposed Moses by doing the same thing as Moses' servant or representative Aaron, turning their staffs into snakes as he did. But having made snakes, they made no further progress. Their snakes were swallowed up. Their opposition was nullified through a superior snake. Now, why did Paul use this particular historical example? We might think that there are better Old Testament examples of opposition that Paul could have used, right? How about Elijah and the prophets of Baal? How about Moses and Pharaoh himself? No, Jannes and Jambres was the right pick. And think about this. These sorcerers weren't exactly trying to appear godly, were they? Timothy's opposers were. And these magicians weren't exactly disqualified from the faith. They were never part of the faith. They were Egyptians. They were always on team lies. But Paul intentionally chose these men and this obscure moment in Israel's history to make his point. Why? Think about it. If Jannes and Jambres had not been highlighted by Paul in this letter, do you think these two would have had any special attention from the church? They were only a tiny piece of the Exodus narrative. And in the Exodus account, they didn't even bother to name these two. But Paul puts a spotlight on their contest with Moses. This is the example of opposition that Timothy's opposition should be compared to. In Calvin's commentary, we see that he believes the obscurity of this reference is meant to give us greater consolation when enemies arise. This is what he said. I should have said at the beginning, all of these quotes, all of these passages are in your printout for you. This is Calvin. Paul reminds us that we need not wonder if adversaries rise up against Christ to oppose his gospel, since Moses likewise had those who contended with him. For these examples, drawn from remote antiquity, yield us strong consolation. To be honest, I don't really get how the remoteness of this example of enemies rising up is supposed to give us stronger consolation. You would think that an example of God bringing down a greater, more prominent enemy would give us greater consolation. If the remoteness of this example is to teach us anything, I believe the lesson should be found in how broadly this principle of God bringing down opposition reaches. It reaches to even small opposition. What do I mean? With Jannes and Jambres, we see that God would not even let the wicked win in a contest of snakes. God is the kind of God that halts the progress of those who would oppose him with magic tricks. So surely he won't let the false teachers who have opposed the truth in Timothy's day to progress. Their false powers, their appeals to the passions of women in their teaching, remember how we considered that last time, their lies, all of their evil tactics will be swallowed up by the truth in time. Their folly will be known to all, because God has to expose folly wherever it exists in the world, even in the smaller or most remote contests. You can see how far this principle extends with the remote example of Jannes and Jambres. Though the remoteness of this example could make the idea of God bringing down opposers pack a greater punch, I don't think that this is the only or even the main reason that Paul pulls this Old Testament reference. He could have picked an even more remote example, right? I believe the potency of the Jannes and Jambres example and the reason why Paul chose it actually lies in the snakes. We just read the account of Jannes and Jambres, And the only thing we really learn about these men is that they were the ones who turned their staves into snakes. I believe this contest was chosen because of the one unique thing that sets it apart from other contests. In the Jannes and Jambres contest, the snake of God swallowed up the snakes of false religion. This makes this Old Testament example a fitting and potent symbol for how God works throughout history, how he stops false religion in its tracks. God makes it obvious to all that what may seem to be a contest was no contest at all. Lies will be swallowed up by the truth. It is inevitable. Our passage again. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, disqualified in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as theirs was also, Jannes and Jambres. The Jannes and Jambres of our day have been granted a short period of time to compete in the contest of truth. Their power, their arguments, are out on display for the world, but they will be swallowed up by the truth in time. I think it's pretty hilarious how the names Jannes and Jambres sound like they could be the name of two cross-dressers. Jannes and Jambres. Our Jannes and Jambres, Erica and Coco, are on a national library tour to promote their falsehoods to children. That their lifestyle is normal. That there is no shame in throwing off your God-given identity. That there is no shame in a man trying to imitate the glory of womanhood. Should we be despairing because they are doing this? Is this social decline that they are trying to usher in just a prophetic inevitability? Are we always going to be heading in the same downward direction? Is this a sign that we are the actual ones that will face the last days? No way. That understanding, whether it is rooted in false eschatology or just in a general lack of faith, undermines the fundamental principle being taught in this passage. Whether we are in a time called the last days or not, lies must be swallowed up by the truth in time. Their folly must become obvious to all. The example of Jannes and Jambres tells us this. This being the case, we are called to go to war with all lies, just as Timothy was, with the kind of peace that the knowledge of certain victory produces. This is part of the peace that goes beyond understanding. It will guard our hearts and minds from a particular type of despair, the kind that comes when you know that you're in a fight that you will lose. The kind that comes when you believe your God doesn't want you to have any kind of victory down here. God wants folly to become obvious to all. Jesus wants to vindicate his wisdom in the earth and to show the folly of foolishness. Transgenderism leads to death. It is the spawn of a dead-end worldview. It will collapse under the weight of its own weirdness if only the church would bravely state the obvious to the culture. It will become obvious if we do. Sex change is impossible. It's just a fact. It's obvious. And to teach little ones otherwise is obviously a special kind of cruelty, especially if it is your own child that you're deceiving. Since transitioning from one gender to another cannot be done, it's a fiction, these lies will lead them to perpetual frustration and dissatisfaction. But we are already seeing these lies fall into bits in our culture. Voices of truth are making the obvious harder and harder to deny. What I'm teaching here presupposes a certain understanding of the truth, that it can penetrate into every situation and dismantle every opposition it faces. I think many Christians wouldn't consider the Christian worldview this way. The truth of Scripture has been so ridiculed and mocked in our culture for so long that Christians that have been immersed in the world have come to believe that we really do have a foolish kind of faith. We have come to believe subconsciously that our religion is a fairy tale-like thing that just happens to be the true fairy tale. It's sad how far from the truth this is. The truth of Christianity is unassailable. It is God's truth, the invisible God of all creation. If only we knew that the sword of truth was to be wielded as a weapon. To this point, I'll be making a case for the force and indestructible nature of Christian truth from one passage. But we can draw the same things from other passages in Paul's letters too. Listen to what he said in his letter to the church at Corinth. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul is saying here that the debaters of this world are gone. They've come to nothing, destroyed by the truth. This is what the truth does. It makes foolish the wisdom of the world. It makes obvious fools out of those who reason apart from God. This is why the scripture says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Christians should be waging war against lies with the truth, and they should not be losing. Think about the confidence that this teaching would have given Timothy as he was about to face this coming adversity. Don't worry, Timothy. You're not going to lose. God will make their folly obvious in time. Think about the confidence that should give us. We have the same truth on our side. We are waging a spiritual kind of warfare that tears down every argument that is raised against the knowledge of God. And we don't stop until full obedience to Christ is achieved. God would have us stopping at nothing short of this. Listen to what Paul said again, this time in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down what? Speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and are punished and are ready to punish all disobedience, whenever your obedience is fulfilled. Our spiritual warfare is to tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. May God grant us the courage to do so. Going back to our passage today, as Paul continues into chapter 4 of his letter to Timothy, we see that it is through the preaching of the word of God that God seals this victory for the church. The truth comes to the world through the God-breathed word, through a book. Isn't that incredible? We are here, we are changed because of a book. The invisible God gave us his very words through a book to change the world. Paul encourages Timothy as a pastor to preach God's word in season and out of season. So we're going to focus on what that means next time I preach. But for now, we're going to wrap up this sermon with some practical applications. We've already made a few as we've worked through the text, but I'm going to give three more drawing from other passages of Scripture. Knowing that the Janus and Jambres of our day will be defeated in time, how should we live? First, we need to cultivate confidence in the Christian worldview, both in ourselves individually and in our families. Do the work of apologetics. This is the first application, because if we are going to present the truth to the world, we must first possess it with confidence ourselves. in the first of Peter's epistles, he said, "Do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled, but instead sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give account for the hope that is in you." So notice how Peter contrasts fear with being prepared here. Do not fear their fear, but sanctify Christ as Lord, always being ready. When you're about to have a clash of ideas, when you're about to make war with false arguments, it is natural to be fearful if you're feeling underprepared. So we must be prepared. And obviously, we are going to be all at different stages of preparedness as we seek to do this. But we should never let our lack of preparedness be an excuse for not being faithful. Still, we must grow in preparedness and at the same time shed the fear of man. Douglas Wilson's father said to him when he was a young man that he should work on having no problem passages in Scripture. This is great advice. This is where we need to be with Scripture. The world will try to nullify your best weapon by casting doubt over God's word. If we believe that the Bible has come from God himself and we have no problem passages, they cannot do that. This passage in Peter is suggesting that it is possible to be so confident in God's word that nothing can shake you. Fear of looking stupid is gone. It is possible to face down a Janus or Jambres with Christ set apart as your Lord, being prepared to defend the truth without fear. There are multiple ways that God would have us attain greater preparedness. Obviously, the first would be our own study. We need to be in the Word and find answers to the questions that come up as we read. And this is tied to the second means of preparation, the church. Seek answers from your pastors and other mature believers. Let us prepare you. You can access us pretty much at any time now through Facebook chat. You can ask us any curly question you have. Better to do that on Signal if it's really curly. Anon and I will make the defense of the faith one of our aims in our teaching also. The work of apologetics will naturally weave into our preaching some weeks, but there should also be times when we tackle the subject head on. Preparedness is an important church project, not something that hangs on your own solo effort exclusively. Second application. We need to engage with Janus and Jambres when they visit our libraries or whenever an opposer comes to oppose the truth. We did this week to a small degree, but we need to keep doing it and more. The truth will not prevail over lies when the confrontation of ideas doesn't happen. The alternative to engaging Janus and Jambres is not engaging. And this is how our culture has got into the mess that it has. This was once a predominantly Christian nation, but we slid by keeping our faith outside of the public sphere. Christianity is a public faith, and we need to bring the truth to the world directly. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them." The church has somewhat taken the first half of this verse seriously, not participating in the unfruitful works of darkness, but the second half isn't often applied. The darkness is out there, outside of our walls. If we are going to expose the unfruitful works of darkness, we need to be rubbing up against those who are doing these works. I made a case for this in my blog this week concerning the Trans Story Library Hour specifically, but there are many other places where we can engage the world. Now, I've been encouraged to see you, Emma, in particular, speaking the truth to lies on public social media pages. I've seen others doing this as well. Social media is a great way for us to get the truth out to a wider audience. A lot of Christians won't say this, but it's true. It gives us access to people we wouldn't normally have access to. So I think we should seize the opportunity God has given us. It really has become the new marketplace of ideas. The world is being discipled into worldly ideas through social media. So why not bring our own superior form of discipleship to these platforms? I want to encourage you all to do more of it and know that I support you in it. And remember, the truth will prevail. Maybe not immediately, you may not even see it, but it will prevail. So speak truth to lies wherever you can, practically. Much more could be said about this, obviously, but on to our third and last application. Worship God with all that you have for the gift of an indestructible worldview. The wisdom of God is not folly to you, to us, because our eyes were graciously opened to see the truth. We were all nothing special, but God gave us a wisdom greater than that of the world. How could we not worship God for this? God gave us the truth, and the truth has set us free. We were blind, but now we see, and this is all because of his amazing grace. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, this time starting at verse 28. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I'm a bushman, a simple man that swings on a chainsaw for a living. But God is pleased to use blue-collar, weaker types like me, fishermen, carpenters, concrete layers, insulators, and the like, to shame those who have devoted themselves to the greatest of worldly learning. Think of the professors and important people today that can't even tell you what a woman is. We can turn all their so-called knowledge into nothing with the obvious. God has made us all male and female, and we can all see it inside the church and out. It is plain, plain to everyone. But this is where suppressing the plain truth will lead you into all manner of absurdity. God chose the foolish things to point out the stupidity of the wise. And to say that we can do this and we must do this, this taking down of the wise, is not boasting in our own understanding. This is a gift of God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So we must worship him. Praise him for what he has done. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God of truth. You are holy and pure, and with you there are no lies at all. Lord, that vision of truthfulness, that vision of holiness is glorious in our eyes. There is none like you in that purity. Lord, we confess that we are a people of unclean lips, but you have shown us the truth. You have caused us to submit to the truth that comes from heaven. Lord, may we do this more. Lord, may we be radical in our submission to the truth. Lord, we know that your truth is the only way. The truth, you are the truth and life, and we must submit to you. In you there is fullness of joy and a path that will lead us to righteousness and to health in this world. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to grow in these things. Lord, help us to grow in preparedness. Lord, help us to love each other and answer objections and things that we have, troubles that we have in our lives. Prepare us, Lord, to do the work that we are supposed to do. And Lord, I pray particularly for Non and I as we stand in the position of Timothy, as elders of this church, that you would help us to go forward and confront the Janus and Jamborees of our culture. Lord, may we be a church that is confidently speaking the truth so that what is obvious may become known to all. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.